We're in a series of messages that we have entitled Community Through the Cross. And we've started looking at a series of attitudes and actions that can help promote a sense of unity in the body of Christ, can promote a sense of community. You know, it doesn't take too much study in the scripture to figure out very quickly that God's intention for the body of Christ is that there is an enormous commonality that exists in the body of Christ, that as members of the body of Christ, we are not just related to one another, we share a common spirit and a common experience. And every one of these attitudes and behaviors are things that we can possess. In other words, there's not a single thing that we're going to talk about in this series of messages that is outside of your capability if you have been born again by the Spirit of God. If you are one of His, because of what He's done for you, it is possible for you to possess every one of these attitudes and behaviors. Every one of us is capable of serving one another in love. No exceptions. Every one of us are able to live at peace with one another. Now, we may not be able to always avoid conflict, but we can choose to handle that conflict in a way that is God-honoring and at the same time promotes the sense of community among the body of Christ. In other words, we can preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians. Now, I think you're going to notice something as we continue to go through this series. And what you're going to notice is this. None of these attitudes and behaviors are isolated from any of the rest of them. In other words, they are all very interrelated. All of them are intertwined into a set of behaviors and attitudes that are deeply rooted in the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we all remember the fruit of the Spirit, right? But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It is in fact, and I think you're going to see this as we go, that as we exhibit these behaviors, they'll promote a sense of community. But beyond that, with each of these messages in this series, it is really all about applying the fruit of the Spirit to very specific circumstances in our lives. Now, what I'm really saying is this. For you to exhibit the attitudes and behaviors that promote that sense of community, you need two things. You need, first of all, a growing of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. The fruit of the Spirit needs to be constantly growing in your life. And that comes from walking in the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. In other words, as we walk in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives, and they are the kinds of things that help us as we walk through these circumstances. But there's a second thing you need, and that is that you need to understand the kind of issues that routinely trip us up in our relationships with one another. You know, it's really easy to miss some of the blind spots in our own life, isn't it? It's really easy for us to end up missing some of the blind spots and ending up repeating in ourselves attitudes and actions that we actually abhor in other people. And this morning we're going to talk about another one of those blind spots that sometimes catches us. This morning we're going to talk about the need to be really careful about how we judge one another. You know, Christians are probably criticized for, more than anything else, they're criticized for being judgmental. I mean, we hear it all the time, don't we? You say something's right or something's wrong, and the immediate reaction is, well, don't be judgmental about that. You know, that group of people that's constantly kind of accusing Christians of being judgmental, their favorite Bible verse in all of the Bible, whether they know where to find it or not, is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And I've heard it more than once. You know, you stand up and you say, this is just plain wrong. And somebody looks at you and says, well, no, judge not, lest ye be judged. Folks, let's be very clear about what that verse means and what it doesn't mean. When Jesus made that statement, judge not lest ye be judged, he was not telling you not to make clear-cut decisions about what's right and what's wrong. What he was telling you is this: don't judge somebody else by a standard that you're not willing to judge yourself by. That's hypocrisy. And Jesus has all kinds of things to say about that. But he is certainly not telling us that we shouldn't make strong, clear judgments about what's right and what's wrong. In truth, the criticism that we get for being judgmental is sometimes inappropriate, but sometimes it's well-earned, isn't it? I mean, if we're really honest about it, there are some times in which our criticism, our judgment of somebody else, particularly if it's among Christians, that's particularly dangerous. When it happens between Christians, when one Christian judges or criticizes another for something that is not clear in Scripture, then we damage that sense of community that should be part of the body of Christ. Perhaps the best way to put it is when we do that, fellowship is damaged. That commonality that we are to enjoy with one another is damaged. That sense of commonality that should be part of our experience is even sometimes destroyed. So we need to be careful how we judge one another. Now, I want to get us started thinking this morning by reading two verses of Scripture that are found in Romans chapter 15. In verses 1 and 2, there's a statement that I think is very, very interesting, and it reads like this: we who are strong must be considerate of those who are sensitive about things like this. We must not just please ourselves, we should help others do what is right and build them up in the Lord. Now, the instruction in these two verses is unambiguous. You don't need to be a whiz kid in theology to figure out what Paul's telling us. He just kind of lays it out there for us. We are instructed to be considerate of those who are sensitive about things like this. And we are not just to please ourselves. And he even goes on to define what it means to be considerate. To be considerate is defined as helping others do what is right and building them up in the Lord. In other words, it's possible for us to do what is right and to build people up in the Lord at the same time. That's a possibility, and that's exactly what Paul tells us that we need to be doing. But there are some questions that just sit on the surface of these two verses. I mean, they just beg to be asked, in my opinion. For example, it talks about those who are strong, and by inference, it talks about those who are weak. What's the difference between those who are strong and those who are weak? And what is it that makes one strong and the other one weak? Now, there are some people in this verse that are sensitive about things like this. Anybody curious about what those things are? I mean, that would seem to be germane to the conversation. What are the things that people are sometimes sensitive about? And those are the ones who are presumably weak, are the ones who are being sensitive. So what are the things that they're sensitive about, and how does that make them weak? Now, to find the answers to those questions, you have to go back to Romans chapter 14, because the truth of the matter is, these two verses are a conclusion, they are a summarization of what is taught in chapter 14. In fact, I, for the life of me, can't figure out, when they put the chapter headings where they did, why these two verses weren't included in chapter 14. Because they are clearly a summary, a conclusion of chapter 14. But before we go back and look at chapter 14, I want to take a few minutes and I just want to do a biblical overview for you. See, once you get a biblical overview, then Romans 14 will be easy. We'll read it and we'll look at it and it'll just make perfect sense to you. And once you understand chapter 14, then verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15 will just sit there and say, well, of course, the only thing left to decide is, am I going to be obedient or not? And that's the art of good preaching. Just thought I'd throw that in. So let's start with a biblical overview. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. We just sang it. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but we just sang this verse. It reads like this: "For freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Isn't that a great line? For freedom, Christ has set us free. Do you know why Christ did for you what he did? Do you understand why Christ came to earth, put on human flesh, lived as the creator among his creatures, died a criminal's death that he didn't deserve? Do you know why he did that? He did that so you could have freedom. God values freedom so highly that he did absolutely everything that he did for you simply so you could be free. See, he made us free. He designed us to be free. It is sin and all of the effects of sin that put us in bondage. So for freedom, simply because he wants you to be free, Christ has set you free. Now, I have to be honest. Some of you are looking pretty blasé here. Do you understand what I just said? You're free. You're free in ways that you haven't even imagined. I suspect that when we talk about the degree of your freedom this morning, some of you are going to say, "Wow, I didn't know that. Are you sure I can do that?" You're free. There is a liberty about being in Christ. Now you say, "Well, okay, now wait a minute, Don. What am I free from?" That's a great question. It's only part of the question. The rest of the question is not only what am I free from, it's what am I free to. Because anytime you're set free from something, you are set to freedom in something else. So what are you set free from? Well, number one, you're set free from the penalty of sin. You don't have to pay it. He already did. You're free from that. You're free from the power of sin. Romans chapter 6. Sin no longer controls us. Sin no longer dominates us. Nothing now can make you sin. You are free from the power of sin. You're not yet, but one of these days you're going to be free from the presence of sin. Won't that be great? Where all of sin and all of the effects of sin will be forever banished, and you will never have to deal with it or think about it again. But what are you set free to? Well, you're set free to love one another. You're set free to serve one another. In fact, we can take those two and tie them together, and you're free to serve one another in love. You are free to do absolutely everything that God has asked you to do, required you to do, and you are absolutely not free to do everything that he has prohibited you from doing. In other words, you are perfectly free to obey him. Listen to me very carefully. If you miss this statement, you're going to miss what sets up everything else in this material. If you are in Christ, then Christ has set you free. And as a result of that freedom, you are free to do anything that God doesn't explicitly or implicitly forbid, and you are free to ignore anything that God doesn't explicitly or implicitly require. Did you get that? You know what it says? It says this: that God's word and the requirements of his scripture are the only thing that put parameters around your life. If his word does not forbid it, explicitly or implicitly, and if his word doesn't require it, you are free to do, watch this, anything you want to do. So, Don, are you sure about that? Yeah, I am. Now, don't miss something important here. At the same time he gave you that freedom, he gave you something else. He gave you his Holy Spirit. And he placed his Holy Spirit in you, and his Holy Spirit is big enough to guide your life. His Holy Spirit is big enough to challenge you at the deepest core of your thinking. But you are free. If the Word doesn't prohibit it, you're free to do it. And then the passage says, now, don't let yourself get caught up in bondage again. You're free. Christ has set you free. Simply because he wants you to be free, he did everything that was necessary for you to be free. Now, don't dishonor his work by submitting again to slavery. Listen to me. If Christ set you free, the only way that you could ever get caught up in bondage again is if you submit to it. Because there is absolutely nothing that can overpower his freedom. Nothing can force bondage on you. The only way bondage is going to happen to you after he sets you free is if you deliberately submit to it. You say, well, Don, what would that bondage look like? I mean, maybe I'm doing something right now that is submitting me to bondage again. There are two things that will put us in slavery again. Those two things are such a serious distortion of freedom that they will, in fact, put us back into slavery. They are legalism and license. Those two things, opposite ends of the spectrum, but those two things are such serious distortions of our freedom that they will put us back into bondage. Both of them are discussed in the book of Galatians from a doctrinal perspective, and one of them is discussed in Romans chapter 14, and you're going to see it in just a minute. And you're going to see it from the perspective of how we should treat a fellow believer who may be struggling with this issue. So let's look at them. What is legalism? Legalism is nothing more or less than adding requirements to the gospel that the Bible doesn't place on us. And it is not only following those additional requirements ourselves, but it is attempting to impose those requirements on other Christians as well. In the early church, there were many people who tried to add the requirements of the law to the gospel. I mean, in their thinking, you had to believe, to be saved, you had to believe in Jesus, and you had to keep the law. And you had to believe in Jesus, and you had to be circumcised. Or you had to believe in Jesus, and you had to eat certain foods or not eat certain other foods. Now, here's the question. For those who taught that you had to believe in Jesus plus some additional requirement, how do you think they evaluated your spirituality? Did they evaluate your spirituality by the fact of whether or not you believed in Jesus? Or did they evaluate your spirituality based on whether or not you did all the additional requirements that they had come up with? And the answer is every time they evaluated your spirituality based on their additional requirements. You know, you seem spiritual because you do this or you don't do this. With total disregard to whether the scriptures may teach it. So in Galatians chapter 3, Paul asked the obvious question. He says, let me ask you this one. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Well, of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message that you heard about Christ. So he goes on, so how foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? He says, listen, you came to faith in Jesus by virtue of faith. So how come you're now trying to make yourself spiritual by all the stuff that you do? Don't you think that his Spirit is capable of doing what's necessary in your life? That's why he goes on to say, for freedom, Christ has set you free. So don't submit yourself to slavery again. Don't let yourself get caught up in that. Now, on the other extreme is license. This is a person who says, I'm saved by grace. I really do believe strongly in eternal security, so I can do whatever I want to do. It doesn't matter what I do, I'm in. If I'm saved, I can do whatever. The excuse goes something like this. Grace has no meaning except where there is sin. Is that a true statement? Yes. Absolutely. If you keep the law, if you never sin, do you need grace? Shoot, no, you need promotion. The only problem is none of us have ever done that. Therefore, we all need grace, right? But if we never sin, there is no need for grace. Grace only has meaning in the context of sin. So far, so good. But watch this next step. It's a doozy. If grace has meaning only where there is sin, then the more I sin, the more God gets to put his grace on display. And so therefore my sin is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. You say nobody would ever think that way. Go read Romans chapter 6, verse 1. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? May it never be. It is the strongest negative available in the Greek language. It's like saying, heck no. Then you add to that some of the Gnostic beliefs that were starting to invade that early church. See, the Gnostics believed in the duality of the soul and the body. They believed that there was such a distinction between the soul and the body that the soul could be saved and the body could do whatever it wanted and the body wouldn't affect the soul. And so here you can have people who would say, I am saved, I believe in Jesus, and they would go out and live like the devil, literally, and claim that they were followers of Jesus Christ. And so in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, in a verse that Mike talked about just a couple of weeks ago, Paul tells him, he says, for you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. See, legalism and license are both perversions of freedom. They are perversions to the point that they are not a new kind of freedom. They're just an old kind of bondage. That's why Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Now, don't submit again to it. Now, I think we're almost ready for Romans 14. Not quite. The subject in front of us this morning is, how do we respond to people who are perverting freedom? How do we respond to people who are submitting to slavery all over again? And the answer is, well, it depends. Which kind? You know, if the perversion is license, then you have to confront it. Lovingly, graciously, confront it. Because sin is sin. And sin in Christians ought to be lovingly, graciously confronted. See, license is not an unnecessary restriction of freedom. It is an unhealthy flaunting of freedom. And that's not what Romans 14 is about. Romans 14 is about the unnecessary restriction of freedom. It's all about those people who, for any number of reasons, are unable to exercise the fullness of their freedom in Christ. And so I want to do this morning what my friend Billy Arnold would refer to as, I want to walk through Romans 14. And I just want to start at the top and kind of help you see and understand Romans 14 in light of this kind of doctrinal overview that we did, so you can understand it. And remember, this passage, Romans 14, teaches that there are two things that the strong person must do to be considerate of the weak person. Number one, the first one, is we should accept them, not condemn them. In fact, we shouldn't even argue with them. Verse 1 says, accept other believers who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. I have a question for you. Who's the weak person in this passage? It is, if I understand it correctly, the person who is unnecessarily restricting his or her freedom. That is the weak person. It is the person who is unable to exercise their full freedom in Christ. The person who is strong in the faith is the person who is able to exercise his or her freedom, watch this, without falling into excesses and without falling into sin. Now that takes a spiritually mature and stable individual. Now I don't know if anyone else was taught this way or not, but I can tell you, this is just my experience. I grew up in the church and I grew up in a very rigid, behaviorally minded church. Any of you had that kind of experience? And I'll tell you how this kind of was played out for me. The most mature Christians were those who restricted their freedom the most. I mean, they were the ones who were very rigid. Their life was very narrow. They lived almost a secluded kind of cloistered life where they didn't even want to expose themselves to anything other than what they already believed was acceptable. I mean, in a world in which I grew up, mature Christians in their minds were people who didn't drink alcohol, who didn't play cards, who didn't go to movies, who didn't dance, and on and on and on the list of things go that the scriptures may or may not even mention. So what do you think happened if somebody came into the church that was that way, who exercised their freedom? Well, they were immediately seen as being immature and weak, when in reality, according to the scriptures, it was probably just the opposite. And under the guise of worldliness, now be careful, because worldliness is a real thing. And I'm not for a moment in a million years suggesting that you should go out and live like the world. But what I am suggesting to you is that you have been set free, so live in your freedom. You are free to do whatever the scriptures don't prohibit, and you are free to love one another and to serve one another and to obey Christ. And Paul begins right off by setting the record straight. It is the person who can exercise his or her freedom that is strong, and it is the person who doesn't and can't exercise their freedom that is in fact weak. And the question in front of us is, how does the strong treat the weak when the weak come to church? And the answer is simple. Accept them. You know what accept them means? It means embrace them without trying to change them. That's what it means to accept people, isn't it? It means you don't have to try to change them. In fact, you shouldn't even argue with them about their view of right and wrong. Remember, they're not doing things that are sinful. They're restricting their liberty and not doing things that they actually are free to do. So you don't have to argue with them. They are people who, for any number of reasons, are unable to exercise their freedom. Don't get into an argument with them. Some of you are thinking, well, Don, what kinds of things are we talking about? Well, this passage mentions two of them. One of them is the issues of what we eat and drink. For example, in verse 2, for instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience and a distorted palate will eat only vegetables. That's in the Greek. Doesn't come through in the English very well. So I wanted to make that clear. Then, of course, there's the issue of what day or days we should worship on. And it says in verse 5, in the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, Don, this is utterly irrelevant to my life. Really? Any of you know any Seventh-day Adventists? I mean, it's been several years ago now. I was at home one afternoon, and I heard a knock on my door. And my first thought is it was probably Jehovah's Witnesses. And I went to the door, and here stands a nice gentleman who just gives me an invitation to a Bible study at his church, Seventh-day Adventist. And we started talking, and we found out that we had a lot in common. It was called the gospel. And we disagreed about some things, and we struck up a friendship. And for several years, the man was my friend. Now, the question is, how should I treat him? I disagree with him passionately about the day that you have to worship and some of the eating habits that he thought were important. There was no doubt in my mind that I disagreed with him about that. But the question is, how then should I treat him? Should I confront him and try to convert him to my way of thinking? Should I criticize him for not being able to enjoy his full liberty in Christ? Absolutely not. According to Romans 14, I should accept him, I shouldn't condemn him, and I shouldn't even argue with him about it. Why should I accept him without condemning him? There are a handful of reasons in the passage. First of all, because it's not my job to judge him. If I try to judge him, I'm way out of my pay grade. Not to mention, I'm way out of my area of expertise. Verse 4, who are you to condemn someone else's servant? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall, and with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. Listen, folks, I'm nobody's master. I don't have a right to judge another Christian. A person who's restricting their liberty, who isn't doing anything wrong, who's just simply not doing everything they could do, and I'm going to go to them and somehow judge them for that? He says, I'm paraphrasing, but don't you believe that God's able to lead them? And by his Spirit, take them where he needs for them to be so that they can accomplish everything he designed for their life? There's another reason why I should accept him without condemning, and that's at the bottom line, we're both trying to honor God. It says, those who worship the Lord on a special day, do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food, do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating it. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. You realize that yesterday down the street, there were a group of people who met at the Seventh-day Adventist church, and they met on Saturday. And you know what they did there? They sang hymns and spiritual songs and listened to the Word of God and honored him. And we got together on Sunday morning. And we did the exact same thing. Are you really going to go tell them they were wrong and we're right? And that they need to quit meeting on Saturday because they're too tied up over days, but insist that we meet on Sunday? See, ultimately, we're all going to be judged by whom? Not each other. We're all going to be judged by Christ. Verse 10, so why do you condemn another brother? Why do you look down on another brother? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. Listen to me. You don't have to give an accounting for anybody else's behavior. I don't have to answer for my friend down the street. And he doesn't have to answer for me. But every one of us will stand before Christ and we will give an account for what we have done in this life. He is the ultimate judge. You're not, I'm not, no other Christian is. There's a second thing that we should do for this weaker brother or sister who's struggling to enjoy their full freedom. We not only accept them and not condemn them, but we should be very careful to live in a way that protects their weakness. Did you hear that? We not only shouldn't condemn them for that weakness, we should live in such a way that protects their area of weakness. It says in verse 13, so let's stop condemning each other. You say, well, Don, it can't be that simple. Yeah, it is. I don't know if you've noticed this or not. There are some things in life that you don't need lots of theological workup for. You just need to stop. This is one of those. And so Paul says, listen, just stop doing it. It's wrong. It's wrong on every level. So stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. You know, listen, if you're condemning someone, if you're judging someone else's motives and spirituality, there are only a couple possible reasons why you would ever do that. One of them is because you want to prove your spiritual superiority. And the other one would be because you want to do what you want to do and you want to be justified in doing it. And so Paul says, stop it. Instead, live your life in a way that will not cause problems for another believer. Now, folks, that doesn't mean that you have to change your opinion. It simply means that you need to change your behavior for the sake of another believer. In verse 14, it says, I know and am convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. But if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person, it is wrong. Paul says, listen, I still know what I believe. I am absolutely convinced that it's not wrong to eat any food. But he says, I know something else. If another Christian believes it is wrong, then for that person, it is. You say, Donna, are you telling me that it's possible for something to be wrong for one person and not wrong for another? Yes, I am. Without even the slightest hint of walking on the subject of relativism, yes, I am. If your conscience is bothered by something that you otherwise have freedom to do, if you violate your conscience, you're sinning. The scripture's clear. If your conscience is bothered by something, even if the Bible doesn't forbid it, then for you, it is wrong. Don't do it. And as someone who's outside of that, don't encourage someone to do it. Now, you shouldn't impose that standard on anybody else. I mean, if that's your belief and that's what your conscience is saying to you, understand what you're doing. You're choosing to limit your freedom. Don't impose that standard on someone else. But live by that standard yourself. Never violate your conscience. There's a very important principle in this verse. Each of us should do, as it says in verse 5, what we are fully convinced is acceptable. And if you go about putting influence or pressuring somebody to go against what they are fully convinced is acceptable, then you're asking them to violate their conscience, and that's a very dangerous thing to do. The conscience is God's early warning system in your soul. And if you pressure someone to violate their conscience, then you're influencing them to sin. Paul says, listen, I know what I believe on this issue. I'll eat anything I want to eat. He says, but I understand as well that some people don't feel that way, and I must be respectful of them. Respectful to the point that I am willing to alter my behavior for them. It says in verse 15, and if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you are not acting in love if you eat it. Don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. I mean, are you telling me that anything that you eat or drink is so important to you that you'll hang on to it at the expense of someone else's spiritual life? I mean, that's the principle, isn't it? No matter what you believe and are convinced of, you're not acting in love if you're doing it causes problems for another believer. The last thing that you want to do is to ruin someone for whom Christ died. Listen to me. If you defer to the weakness of another Christian, you do four really important things. First of all, you avoid criticism for doing something that's okay to do. You ever been criticized for something that was perfect, you did and it was perfectly legitimate to do it? That's kind of frustrating, isn't it? And so he says in verse 16, then if you defer, then you will not be criticized for doing something that you believe is good. It's better off to defer. And you put things in the right priority sequence. See, acting in love is always more important than eating some food, any food. It says in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Isn't it insane that we would elevate something that we eat or drink to the level of goodness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? And when we defer to one another, what do? We get that priority order in order. You also please God and earn respect from your fellow believers. Verse 18, if you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God and others will approve of you too. Isn't it great when you can please God and get people to respect you all at the same time? There's only about one time you can do that, and it's when you're acting in absolute love. And the final one is you promote harmony in the church. Verse 19, so then let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. How do you create harmony in the church? When we build each other up. We protect that community, that sense of commonality. I wish desperately I had the time this morning. I don't. You want a great illustration of these principles in action? I'll tell you what you do. You go home this afternoon, you take out your Bible, and you open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and you read the entire chapter. It's all about an illustration of this, where some ancient Christians, because of their background in pagan religion, couldn't eat meat that had been offered to idols. And how we should treat them. And what the response of the Christian ought to be to those people. He comes down to the end of that whole discussion in 1 Corinthians 8, and he says, so if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I'll never eat meat again as long as I live. Do you have any idea of the magnitude of that statement? I mean, limiting yourself to vegetables for the rest of your life is darn near a death sentence. But he says, I'll do that, for I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. It's serious stuff. Listen, it's a perfect illustration of what Paul's teaching in Romans 14. And so we come to the end of Romans 14, and Paul just summarizes and repeats all the logic that he's been talking about and the logic behind his thinking. Verse 20, don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. I mean, that makes no sense. Remember, all foods are acceptable. But it's wrong to eat anything if it makes another person stumble. He says, deliberately choose to restrict your liberty. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another believer to stumble. Oh, there's one that would be fun to talk about. Drinking of wine. That's germane in our culture, isn't it? Verse 22, you may believe there's nothing wrong with what you are doing, but keep it between yourself and God. You know, it's okay to do some things at home that you don't do anywhere else. It's perfectly fine. You say, well, isn't that hypocritical? I don't know. Is it hypocritical to limit your freedom out of love for a brother? Does that make you hypocritical, or does that make you loving? I think it's the latter. And he says, blessed are those who don't feel guilty for doing something they have decided is right. You know, it's wonderful when you can act in complete liberty, isn't it? But sometimes it just isn't to be. But if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it, for you are not following your conscience and your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. Now, we who are strong must be considerate of those who are sensitive about things like this and not just please ourselves. Father, there's incredibly important lessons in here. Lessons about how we should behave and respond. Lessons about the role of the conscience in our lives. How we should treat people whose conscience doesn't allow them to do something that your word actually permits. And Father, I pray this morning that your Spirit through your word would teach our hearts. Father, the scriptures are powerful. They can literally open up our heart and help us to see the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. And I pray this morning that if there's any of us who are struggling with these issues, perhaps it's how to respond to somebody who feels strongly about some aspect of life, and yet it's within the purviews of their freedom. Give them enormous wisdom, but above all, give them a loving heart that they would never do anything that would cause that person to suffer. Lord, be our teacher this morning. We ask it all through Christ. Amen.